what we're going to get into our message this morning. And this is the last message in our countercultural series. I've kind of called it our summer series, but as Pastor Jerry just said, technically we're almost to the end of summer, but summer felt like it ended, you know, a month ago. But the end of our summer series is today. And so next week we're going to begin a new series. And one of the things, if you've been here at Bethel for a while, one of the things that we try to do is not just do series that are topical where we address certain issues, but we also want to make sure that we stay true to God's word and read through his word together. And so we tend to alternate back and forth between a topical series like we did this summer, but also studying a book of the Bible together. And so next week, we're going to begin a study in the book of Jude at the end of the New Testament. So we're going to work through those verses in the book of Jude and study that together. One of the reasons that we do that we go to books and we start reading through them and studying them together as a church and in our morning worship is because it makes it so that we can't avoid any of the truth of the Bible. Because sometimes there are verses that if we were to select to do for sermons, we would not do those ones because they're tough or they're difficult or they're awkward or whatever it may be. But when we say we're going to read through this book together and we're going to study it together and we're going to understand how to apply it together, you'll know right away if I skip verses. You'll know if we're avoiding something, and that means we can't. And so next week, we're going to start a new series in the book of Jude, and we're going to work our way through it, maybe one that you haven't studied before or are too familiar with, but we're going to tackle it, and I look forward to it. It should be very good. But this is our last Sunday in our countercultural series. Hopefully, it'll be just as effective, encouraging, challenging, and applicable as the last number of Sundays. So we have said, as we've worked into this series and through it, that there should be an obvious difference and distance between the believer and the world in which we live. There should be a kind of a clear divide and standoffishness, not maybe aggressively, but there should be a distance between the believer and the world. And this is because when we come to a genuine saving faith in Jesus as our Savior, he rescues us from sin. He pulls us out of the darkness into his marvelous light. He rescues us from the penalty of sin, but also from the power of sin. And so those with saving faith who are not rescued from the power of sin are still slaves to their sin nature, but believers are no longer slaves, and with the partnership of the Holy Spirit, our nature is made new, and it transitions us from a sin nature to a more righteous version of that nature, one that seeks to honor God, that begins to clean up a lot of the issues that were there previously. And the result of that is going to be distance. We will have less in common with the world. We'll have less in common with its values and the way that it thinks, its priorities, then the motivations that are in the world. There's going to be a lot less in common there than there used to be. And so as we have seen over the last couple of months, our reaction to emotions and feelings will be different than the way the world reacts to emotions and feelings should be. Our perspective on gender will be different. What we devote ourselves to is going to be distinct from what the world devotes themselves to. How we handle conflict, how we use our communication, what we do with our wealth, how we choose what will influence us, what we put our hope in, and where we go for truth, all of that is going to be different. There's going to be distance in the way the world does those things and the way that we do those things. We won't look like our culture, which is rooted in the sin nature. And we've talked about those issues over the last couple of months. And because of this distance, the difference will be noticeable. It'll be hard to hide. Our culture has noticed that Christianity doesn't quite fit into the mold of the sin nature. They've picked up on that. That the way that Christians think or believe or live or are motivated or decide, it's not quite the same as what they do, and we know why. They haven't really figured out why that is, but it doesn't fit their mold of sin nature thinking. And so as a response, the culture has told us then, because they notice there's something different here, they have told us, okay, we think differently, but you have to be tolerant of how we think and how we live how we behave, how we're motivated, all of those things. You must be tolerant of our beliefs, tolerant of our choices. And by tolerant, they mean accept them, approve them, even at times celebrate them with us, because they've noticed there's a tendency to not do those things among people who have been freed from their slavery to sin. And so they've said in defense, well, so I know we disagree, but you should celebrate what we're doing. You should accept what we're, the way we're living and thinking. But certainly don't debate or challenge or speak against the way that we think, the way that we live, the way that we do life. And so in this last Sunday of our series, we're going to consider how the believer should approach this demand for tolerance counterculturally. How do we approach the, when we're being told, don't challenge, don't argue, just accept and be okay with all this. And so our text this morning is going to be in 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to be reading and studying verses 22 to 26. If you grab one of the Bibles on the table on the way in, that's going to be on page 1028. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 22 through 26 on page 1028 of the Bible we provide. So I want to give you a little background as you turn there. Paul is the author of this letter. It's his second letter to Timothy, pastor of a church in Ephesus. Ephesus is in Turkey. It's a major city in Turkey, Asia Minor, they called it back then. It's the capital of the province there. And Timothy is a pastor at this church. Paul planted the church in Ephesus. And he has a big heart for Timothy. He's kind of taken Timothy under his wing, almost like an adopted son or adopted nephew. And Paul has a big heart for this church in Ephesus. He was there for at least 2 years, working with the people in a very tough city to do ministry. So he has a big heart for Timothy, a big heart for this church, also big concern for both. He knew Ephesus was a tough place to do ministry. In fact, when he left, he warned that church when he was done with his time there and kind of turned it over to the elders and pastors. He warned them that living the Christian life in their city was going to be difficult, that there would be people who would challenge the gospel, and even people within their church would be divisive and cause problems for them. And so he told them, this isn't going to be easy moving forward. And he had already written, actually, he's already written before 2 Timothy, this letter we're looking at. He's already written to the church, the letter of Ephesians we have in our New Testament. He's already written to Timothy, the letter of 1 Timothy that we also have here. And now he sends what's going to be the last of his three letters to Timothy, but also to this church in Ephesus. So we want to take a look and see what he says and how it challenges Timothy, how it challenges us, and gives us a takeaway so that we can live better in this culture that doesn't fully agree with us. So 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. This is what he tells Timothy. He says, "Flee the desires, the evil desires of youth, and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart." This is how he starts this section. And in this section, so if you were to go up and read through the beginning of chapter 2 up until verse 22 here, Paul has been addressing, what you'll see is that Paul has been addressing the danger of false teaching in the church. He had warned them about this back when he left the church, that hey, people are going to come and they're going to give you some messages that aren't going to be fully true. He's been addressing the danger of false teaching there in the church, and he actually calls it a gangrene. He says it'll rot you from the inside out. And he actually calls out a couple of people from Ephesus who he feels are rotting the Ephesian church. He says their names and says, these guys are a problem, guys. He tells Timothy they're causing division and they're destroying people's faith. And part of it is because people think it's worth arguing about. And the result is, what they're teaching is worth arguing about, and the result of arguing is bad for everyone. It's bad all around, he says at the beginning of this chapter. And then he writes to Timothy. So after he tells them, look, the messaging in your church from some people is just rotten. But what makes it even worse is that it's obviously rotten, and then you've got other people that get into it with them, and they start arguing with them, And the result of arguing in these situations, it's not good for anyone because it's going to force people to take sides, and they're going to say, "Well, I'm team this," and they're going to say, "I'm team this," or "I see what," or they're going to find problems, and it's just going to descend into chaos and frustration, and there's issue there. And so then he writes this to Timothy in verse 22: "Flee the evil desires of youth." In the middle of this conversation about argument and bad messaging and wanting to get into it in this correction, he says, "Flee the evil desires of youth." And this isn't an indictment of Timothy. We know that Timothy is young, and when we say young, he's in his 20s, maybe young early 30s, but so relatively young, right? But this isn't an indictment of his immaturity and sinful temptations when Paul tells him, "Hey, so I know we're talking about, you know, arguments and stuff, but I also want to give you a little challenge, Timothy," and just out of nowhere says, "You know those sinful temptations that you have as a young guy? You got to run away from those." That doesn't make sense to switch your argument right away, right? We might think it would be saying that, but it's not the argument that Paul is making. Out of context, it comes across that way. But in fact, there's a sense here that Paul is telling Timothy to continue. That word "flee" is really keep fleeing. To continue to flee the evil desires of youth. And in context, knowing what Paul has been addressing, he's building off the arguments that are caused by bad theology. He's building off this issue of bad arguments caused by bad thinking. And he's telling Timothy, you're above this. You're above getting into it with this, within these arguments. You aren't, and if you look in the verses just before this, he'll say, basically, you're not a common vessel. You're not just an average, ordinary individual that gets into it. You've been saved. You've been sanctified. You've been cleaned. Ordinary, everyday people who aren't saved, who aren't sanctified, who aren't cleaned, they get into it. They get into the arguments. They get into the debates. But you, Timothy, are above this. You've been cleaned, and it's tempting to dive into those arguments and those debates and get petty, get involved. But that is some spiritual immaturity, Timothy. And you're fleeing that. You keep fleeing the evil desires of youth, the spiritual immaturity. Keep fleeing spiritual immaturity. You're not a common vessel. You've been sanctified. You've been cleaned. You're above this, Timothy. So keep fleeing. You're pursuing something different now. And he gives Timothy a brief list of what to pursue in verse 22. And so the beginning of verse 22 is really, you're above the petty arguments now because you're pursuing spiritual immaturity. And here are some of the things, right? Faith, righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And so he gives Timothy a brief list of what to pursue, but that's because he's given Timothy, so this list is very short. It's only four things. But that's because he's actually given Timothy longer lists earlier on in this book, in this letter, but also the letter before that. He actually gives Timothy a long list of things to pursue. And so what he's really saying is he's jogging Timothy's memory. It's a memory jog. It's a reminder that there are things that you should be pursuing. Remember the last time we said pursue these things? Okay, short list here. I'm just trying to remind you, we've talked about this before. There's a list of things that as a believer, as a Christian, as someone who's not a common vessel anymore, isn't dirty like that, isn't going to get into it like that, there are things that you should be pursuing. Namely, in summary, you should be pursuing spiritual maturity. So you're fleeing spiritual immaturity and you're pursuing spiritual maturity. And that's the story. That's the summary of the life of a believer, the life of a Christian. Once you come to saving faith, your story should be, I'm fleeing spiritual immaturity and I'm pursuing spiritual maturity. That's the story of my life. And now that may look different for each person because we all start somewhere and we're all going the same direction, but we're on at different paces. Like when you're running in a race, we all have different paces, and some of us maybe start a lot later, right? And so, but the story of a believer and the story of your life should be to flee spiritual immaturity and pursue spiritual maturity. And so that's what he's reminding Timothy in verse 22. Remember, Timothy, you are fleeing spiritual immaturity, and you are pursuing spiritual maturity. So keep doing that. And one of the points of departure, one of the points that where we move from spiritual immaturity to spiritual maturity is that you don't give in to the temptation to argue pointless or trivial debates. This is where Paul's going with it. He's telling Timothy, remember, you're pursuing spiritual maturity, and here's one of the differences of a spiritually mature person. You don't get into it. You don't get into it in these pointless, trivial debates. And he's giving Timothy encouragement. What I'm about to tell you is a matter of spiritual maturity. That's what verse 22 is getting at. What I'm about to encourage you with is a matter of spiritual maturity. It's a matter of recognizing restraint, that I've grown beyond that, that I'm above that now. It's not a part of my life anymore. And so remember, pursue spiritual maturity. Keep that frame of mind. And it's important to note that Paul doesn't limit this to just Timothy, because he says that you're going to do this. You're going to flee and pursue. You're fleeing spiritual immaturity and you're pursuing maturity along with those who call on the Lord of a pure heart. So Timothy, this isn't just for you. This is for any believer who is doing the same, fleeing and pursuing. It's for all believers, all who call on the Lord out of a pure heart, genuine belief, believers. So we're pursuing spiritual maturity. And in context, he's talking about these pointless, trivial debates. Let's see what he says in verse 23. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. So there is a lot of chatter, a lot of conversations, a lot of baiting into arguments and debate in our culture today for believers, for Christians, with the people in their community, in their workplace, and everywhere, on social media. There's a lot of disagreement because worldview, because belief, because opinions aren't shared between Christians and an unsaved world, but also between Christians and each other. Right? There's a lot of times when we disagree with each other, but there's even more times because of the distance between believers and the world. There's disagreement in truth, in what someone has said, whether it may or may not be true, or there's disagreement in the facts. There's disagreement in what is right and what is wrong, right? There's disagreement and there's distance between Christians and the world. There should be disagreement and distance between Christians and the world. But we also know that there's sometimes, as we even see in 2 Timothy, there's disagreement between Christians and each other. Sometimes we don't always see eye to eye. And here's what Paul tells Timothy that the spiritually mature person does when this happens. The person that's set apart because of genuine belief, someone who genuinely calls on God for their salvation. And if you listen to those statements and recognize them as true in your life, I have been set apart. I'm not common anymore because God has pulled me out. He's cleaned me up and he set me here and he said, you're better than this. If you recognize that you have genuine belief in God and his son, Jesus, for your salvation, then he's talking about you. He's talking to you this morning. Here's how the spiritually mature person handles those distances, those disagreements. And he says, don't. It's actually pretty simple, pretty brief, and pretty direct. Don't. In the NIV, he's very blunt, in the version that I'm reading from. He says, don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. It's pretty direct, pretty blunt. Don't have anything to do with them because they're foolish and they're stupid because they produce quarrels. And verse 24, we shouldn't be quarrelsome. Paul says, in the case of these type of debates and disagreements, excuse yourself from it. Decline. Refuse. I'm not going to get into it. Object. Don't even give those debates, don't even give those conversations consideration. Paul calls those conversations foolish in verse 23. He says they're foolish, and that word foolish is actually the word we get moron from. It's the same word, just back in the Greek. It's the word that we get developed and got moron from. They're foolish. They're stupid, he says, meaning they're uneducated. They're ignorant debates, ignorant controversies, ignorant disputes. And he's saying, what Paul is saying to us and laying out for us is that there are some conversations, there are some debates, some discussions, some topics that people want to get into that are not worth the time of your response. You know you're not going to agree. You know that you're not going to get them to see your side of it. And engaging with the debate, engaging with the discussion isn't going to do anything but feed conflict and extend the debate, extend the strife. That was Paul's criticism before these verses, that engaging with these stupid and foolish conversations that you know are pointless, that aren't worth your time, all it does is hurt. All it does is devolve into battle and chaos. And not worth the time of your response. Some topics, some debates produce quarrels. And that word, quarrels, he says that in verse 23. Don't get into it because you know they're going to produce quarrels. That word, quarrels, actually means battles. It's the same root as the Greek word for sword. Sword fights. They produce battles. Earlier, Paul actually calls them up in verse 14. Paul calls them word battles. Don't get involved in word battles. There are some opinions out there that if engaged with, if debated with, just end up being a word battle. They devolve into contention or strife, and they don't do anyone any benefit. They just make opponents, and when we get done with the word battle, I'm over here more upset, and you're over there more upset, and we didn't solve anything. And if we did solve something, what would be the result of a sword battle, a word battle? You're hurt, and I win. Somebody gets wounded in a word battle. They just make opponents. They don't have any benefit. We've just put ourselves on opposite sides and drawn our swords. And when Paul calls these debates and arguments word battles, yes, he's saying, okay, you can get involved in ridiculous minutiae, right? You can get involved in the ticky-tack details of an argument. But also often what he's saying is, the sentence matters more than the words. You're focusing on the words, but the sentence mattered. Or the paragraph matters more than the words. Meaning there are bigger fish to fry and you're targeting the small thing, but the debate shouldn't be over this small thing. If we're going to have a conversation, it should be over the big thing, the bigger fish, the one that we should actually be dealing with. You're fighting and wasting your breath over the smallest portion, and that's not going to accomplish anything good but make opponents. But draw swords, draw the line, and stand on your side hoping to hurt each other. He tells Titus in a letter to Titus the same thing. But in Titus's case, Paul mentions some of the arguments. And he says in Titus chapter 3, verse 9, that these arguments are over genealogies and the law of Moses. You see it here. In Titus chapter 3, verse 9, he tells Titus, avoid foolish controversies and about genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Like, avoid these, and he gives us some of these specifics. He says genealogies are foolish to argue about. The law of Moses is foolish to argue about. And you hear that and you go, is it though? Is the law of Moses a foolish thing to argue about? It seems like something worth arguing, but Paul says, yeah, but you're getting into the weeds. Stay out of the weeds. Don't argue about the law. Argue about the purpose of the law. Don't argue about the details of it. Don't have discussions and debate about that. And if it gets into the weeds, if it gets into the words and not the paragraph, the small fish and not the big fish, if that's the situation, don't. Excuse yourself from that debate and that argument. You have a choice. And the spiritually mature person, the spiritually mature believer who is fleeing spiritual immaturity and pursuing spiritual maturity declines. They may hear an inaccuracy in someone's statement that they don't agree with, that they know is wrong. They may hear the invalid point, and they say, you're not going to bait me. I'm not getting sucked into a word battle, because it turns into strife, and people take sides, and they make unnecessary opponents, and I don't want to be your opponent. I don't want to draw the line where we've both drawn our swords, and now we're in opposition with each other over something foolish and stupid. We need to avoid those conversations and those topics because we should not become combative, right? That's what he says in verse 24. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, must not have word battles, must not draw their swords against opponents. So I'm not getting sucked into a word battle because it turned into strife. We shouldn't be known, Paul is saying, as opponents, especially about the small things, especially about details and minutiae. And this is very common, though, in today's culture and our divided society. It's a society that doesn't think biblically, and they have no motivation to honor God. And our culture is full of statements, and they want us to fight. they have messaging that they want us to contradict. They want us to draw our sword. They've already got their swords drawn, and they're standing over there ready for a fight, ready for opponent. Hurt me, I'll use it against you. They want the fight. Their culture is full of beliefs that they share and they put out there that are just plain wrong. And you hear them all the time, opinions or thinking that isn't true, messages that distort the truth, messages that we know are wrong, and they hang them out there like a piñata, proud of them. And our culture tells us we have to approve of them, we have to agree with them, just daring us, disagree with me, challenge it, begging for a fight. They want opponents, and we're tempted to take a bat to the piñata and see what happens and see what spills. You have neighbors who live a lifestyle that you don't agree with, who maybe have told you some very incorrect things about why their lifestyle is okay. And you have coworkers who challenge your sense of decency or appropriateness. They're crass. Maybe they disagree with you politically or morally about things. Your family maybe makes it a point to bring up all the things you think differently on, and you're not pumped about Thanksgiving because they dangle that piñata out there and they're ready to draw swords. And the bait of word battles is out there all the time for you to take. If you want to draw your sword, there's plenty of reasons to. And it's tempting to do it because we know the truth. Because I know the truth. And I know you're wrong. And I know that's incorrect. And I know that's not okay. And we're tempted to toe that line and draw our sword and fight. And Paul says, as hard as it is to hear, if you are spiritually mature, don't. Don't come out swinging. Avoid the conversation and walk away. Don't take the bait. Instead, and that needs to be our first thought and filter. But he keeps going, okay? He keeps going. Instead, what does it look like when a spiritually mature person is presented with a conversation that lacks consistency or truth or validity or is just wrong? It's debatable. It doesn't match what I believe or what I think. And I know what's true. I know what's right. What do we do then? Paul says, if it is a small, trivial word battle, a minutia, and you know the only result of this is going to be an opponent, then walk away. But there are some times. But if we can avoid the battle, if we can avoid being opponents, let's do that. Instead, let's do it this way. Let's do it this way in verse 24. So the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but instead must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. The opponents must be gently instructed. So instead of being quick to draw your sword about foolish and stupid debates that only make opponents, only make a stand on either side, having hurt each other, having wounded each other, and sure, one of us won, but it was damaging, it devolved, and my friends had to take my side, and your friends had to take your side, and how did that benefit anybody? Instead, consider kindness first. Verse 24, be kind, consider kindness. And this word, kindness, actually means gentle, which is maybe odd for you looking at the NIV, because that word comes up again in verse 25, and we'll talk why. But this word, kindness, means gentle. What would be kind here? When I hear inaccuracy, when I hear truth, when I hear someone who's wrong, what they're saying isn't right, what would be kind here? It's very tough to run into battle shouting, kindness! And when you think, what would be kind here, you're not going to go straight to your sword. You're going to moderate your response. What would be gentle here? What would be kind here? Don't be heavy-handed, run into battle, stomping in. Don't come in looking for a fight. I heard what you said, right? That's not the spiritually mature response. The spiritually mature response in disagreement, when it's presented with something that's wrong, is to be kind. Be gentle in your reaction to a debatable topic. And think, what would be the most kind thing for me to do in this situation? In this moment of disagreement or opposite opinions, what would be the most kind thing for me to do? And part of spiritual maturity sometimes is recognizing that kindness sometimes means leaving the error unaddressed. We don't have to go after this one right now. We don't have to fight about this one. This isn't the time. This isn't the topic. Sometimes kindness means leave the error unaddressed. Not always, and we're going to see what happens when it's not always, but sometimes kindness means walking away. That's what Paul said. Don't fight it out. Consider kindness first before you go into that disagreement. what would be the most kind thing I can do here in this moment? Sometimes the answer is, I need to address this. A lot of times the answer is, I can walk away from it. Second, he says this in verse 24. So he says, the Lord's servant must not get into word battles. Don't be quarrelsome, but instead be kind to everyone able to teach. Second, think like a teacher. Be kind in your response. Second, think like a teacher. Paul is saying part of avoiding conversations that devolve into battles that profit no one is you, the spiritually mature believer, consider whether you're able to think through and communicate what you believe in this conversation. Be able to teach with your response. This means don't get into conversations or arguments where you don't have the opportunity to work through the Word of God and what the Word of God says. Because when we get into disagreements and when we get into debates where they're presenting something that isn't true, I want to be able to teach them through what is true. I want to be able to teach. I want to be able to have a conversation where I point them back to the Word of God and say, let me help you understand where it's wrong and why it's wrong, and root my debate and my conversation in the Word of God. A conversation where you can only use cliches or where you can only use bumper sticker theology, where you could throw in, God made Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve, walk away, drop the mic, I got you, is not an opportunity or a moment where you taught anything. And all that's going to do is create a word battle and an opponent. You should be able to, and consider whether you're able to teach. A conversation where you only use quick strike put downs is not a conversation in which you're able to teach. Excuse yourself then from those debates. I'm not going to be able to work through this with you, and I don't want to create an opponent, so I need to excuse myself from this. It's not a good situation for us to get into, but I'd love to talk about this later with you. Excuse yourself when you're not able to teach. You should engage in conversations and debates where you can teach what you know God's word and God's truth to say, not what you've heard someone else say. Well, I know they said that this is, that you're wrong because they said this, this, and this. No, what do you know God's word and God's truth to say? Not just share a quote from someone else. You must consider, is this discussion, this debate, this disagreement an opportunity for God's word, God's truth to be taught? Can I work them through God's truth with this? And I'll just say, you will be hard-pressed to find a time where you are able to teach online through social media, on a social media post. Social media is primed for foolish and stupid arguments, creating word battles and opponents, and they don't do anyone good. You cannot and not are not able to teach on social media, so don't. In fact, the same thing is true with texting. You're not going to get into any sort of healthy debate where you're able to teach God's truth over text. If it's important, call or wait. All you're going to do is create an opponent, prime for misunderstanding and even more word battles. It is tough to teach God's truth over text. Those are conversations I wouldn't even give the time of day. I would walk away. I would say, let's call about this. Let's meet about this. Can we talk about this later when you're able to teach? And if you're not, then walk away. Flee the spiritually immature temptation to just dive in swinging. Because you can't teach. Be able to teach. And also, if you aren't able to correct and explain God's truth in that situation, other than just saying, you're wrong, I know you're wrong, it's not a conversation to feed or take any further. You'll damage your own reputation. You'll get into the weeds. You'll get underwater. Come back when you're able to teach. So we must approach disagreement or debate with the plan to teach God's truth, to correct the error. And if we are not able to teach in that conversation, if it's not a time or the place, then walk away before you create an unnecessary opponent, before you hurt with the sword. So there are a lot of conversations that Paul says a spiritually mature person should just walk away from. But if we're going to have those conversations, we need to consider, can I be kind in this? What is the most kind thing for me to do in this situation? Sometimes the most kind thing for you to do in the situation is address the error. But if you're going to address the error, it must be in a situation where you are able to teach, able to work through God's truth, and be kind to everyone, able to teach, not being resentful, not resentful, verse 24. And so the third thing that Paul says a spiritually mature person will handle these debates with and these disagreements with, these conversations with, they will do it without resentment. Other versions, if you were to read these, the end of verse 24, would translate this word as patience, patiently. And the sense here is to be calm, to not take it personally, don't hold it against the other person, without resentment. Right? Don't immediately start with an attitude of annoyance or superiority or impatience to put them in their place. This conversation isn't about you. It's not about you and how you personally felt about this and how much they drive you nuts. And if it is about those things, then walk away. This isn't a battle you need to get into. Don't be resentful. Don't have all those personal feelings, the agenda for you and the irritation with them. You better not have those feelings when you get into these discussions and these debates, because if you do, you'll make an opponent. Don't be resentful in that conversation. And if you aren't able to have a conversation with someone you disagree with, without resentment, without those strong feelings, then don't. Don't take the bait. Don't step in. So Paul is describing to Timothy and to us how the spiritually mature handle situations when they're presented with a viewpoint, a belief, a topic, a thought that they fundamentally disagree with, something that is wrong, it's not true, maybe it's even offensive or hurtful. He says a lot of those conversations aren't worth your time. You know you won't agree. It's not going to turn into anything but a battle. No one is going to benefit from it. So don't quickly run into battle, ready to swing. Maybe consider kindness first. What is most kind? Maybe let the conversation pass, but maybe kindness means address it. And if you're going to address it, make sure you're able to teach if you're going to engage it. That's how the spiritually mature person handles these conversations. And don't come at it with a personal agenda for you or against them, with an attitude of resentment, arms crossed, superiority, me against you. I'm going to put you in your place. Paul continues, he says, don't get involved in conversations that way. But he continues to encourage spiritual maturity and draw a different picture than what our tendency is, to help us understand how we have these discussions and disagreements. Look at verse 25. We already read it, so we should be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Verse 25, opponents must be gently instructed. And this is a beautiful word picture that we don't always get. It's a great word that he uses and a great word picture to show how the spiritually mature person handles being presented with that opposing topic and conversation. And the word picture is the opposite of arms crossed, stand against, ready to draw your sword. Let's go at it. I'm ready for this. The word picture is a coming alongside, gentle instruction. But Paul uses a really awesome word to describe the mature approach. He uses the word meekness, and you might not see it in your English translation in verse 25. But what he says is, what we should do is come alongside in meekness, with meekness. So if you look at verse 25, when he says that opponents must be gently instructed, that word gently, he's actually already said the word gentle when we read the word kindness. This word gently is actually the word meekness, but a lot of people don't know what meekness means anymore. And so the translators translate it gently to try to nudge you in the right direction, but it's the word meekness. And he says, enter debates when error is presented with meekness in order to instruct. So meekness is a really fascinating word in the Bible. And often when you hear the word meek, he's a real meek person, you think like weak, like a doormat, real quiet and kind of, you know, easy to manipulate, walk over, real meek. But that's not actually meekness. That's not what meekness means. It's not what the Bible introduces to us for the term meekness. In fact, there are two people in the Bible who are championed and celebrated for their meekness. Just two. Moses and Jesus. Both of them are celebrated for their meekness. And I don't think that you would say either one of those men was weak, was a doormat, was pushed around, just real meek. Neither one of them was those things. Meekness, when we read and understand that word and see the examples, we learn that meekness is strength under control. Meekness is confidence with appropriate restraint. It's appropriate boldness without arrogance, with humility. Meekness is patience leading up to wise action. It's bold at the right time with an understanding of the situation. That's meekness. And you see that in Moses, but you see it in Jesus as well, where he restrained, he held his tongue, and then at the right moment, though, he boldly went into it. He boldly spoke the truth. He boldly used the situation at the right moment, at the right time. And when it wasn't, in fact, there's plenty of examples when Jesus just dodged it. He walked away. This wasn't the moment, because he was meek, because he had the confidence and the strength to have a good argument, a good discussion, a good situation at the right time, and knowing when is the wrong time. That is meekness. It understands the situation. It understands patience, understands when to let something go and when to press in with a humble attitude. And Paul tells us to approach these situations in verse 25 with meekness. Be meek when you are faced with a disagreement and a discussion like this. And the spiritually mature person, when they're told they're wrong, when hearing error going unchallenged, has to be meek, has to have wisdom, and select the right time for bold instruction. There is a time and there is a place, there is a moment, but a meek person knows and has the humility to say, I don't have to fight this battle now. This isn't the time or the place. There will be a time or a place, and I'm going to trust that. I'm going to wait, and I'm going to know, and I'm going to address it with the right response in the right time at the right moment. That is meekness. They have to have the wisdom to select the right time for that instruction. And meekness, if you can imagine this as a word picture, meekness takes me from here to here. That's meekness. Meekness takes me from an opponent here ready to draw my sword to someone who walks up alongside and says, can we talk about this? That's meekness. That's how the spiritually mature person approaches discussions like this and knows whether when to either step out of the way or step up beside. That's meekness. That's the spiritually mature way of dealing with this. And these conversations, if they're going to be had, and you know you shouldn't excuse yourself from them, are not toe-to-toe. For the spiritually mature believer, when you take these conversations and discussions, it is not toe-to-toe, it is side-by-side, shoulder-to-shoulder with an arm around. That's how we handle these disagreements. And if you can't do that, then don't. If you cannot come alongside with an arm around in that discussion, kindly, ready to teach, it's hard to do this with resentment, then don't. Don't have the debate. If the conversation is with a believer, and we're going to see this as we continue here, if the conversation is with a believer, if I'm disagreeing with a believer, we've had, they're saying something that isn't true, or they're saying something that might be sinful, then the goal is restoration. Same things, come alongside. I'm not going to make an opponent, I'm going to come alongside with my arm around. The goal is restoration, right? Repentance of that sin and restoration in their relationship with God, restoration in their relationship maybe with other people. Restoration is the goal with a believer, but we see an even bigger picture as Paul finishes this passage, verse 25. Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. So this is the big filter. This is the big picture, the big perspective. There are so many times that we are told things that we disagree with, things that don't match with Scripture, things that people just get plain wrong, things that are offensive, things that we know, I know this is a sin and I want to address it. We want to challenge those topics and those statements. We want to correct them, but Paul has shown us that the spiritually mature believer is very cautious about engagement. It takes a very different approach to conversations with people we disagree with. We come alongside, not stand opposed. But he also gives us a reminder of perspective of what conversations should take priority and what the goal is. When our debate is with someone who is not a believer, and even people who are believers, the goal is very similar. But with someone who is not a believer, our goal has to be to keep the conversation, the goal, redemptive. The goal is redemption. If a spiritually mature person comes alongside an unbeliever, comes alongside in meekness with the goal of repentance to salvation first, that is the goal. Don't lose sight of the true goal. Our hope in our discussion is that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of truth. Don't lose sight of that goal. My goal isn't to win arguments or be right. My goal in this discussion is to see a soul saved. If it's somebody who isn't a believer, if it is someone who is a believer, my goal is to see them repent and come to a knowledge and a reminder of the truth. If it is an unbeliever, my goal isn't to win the argument and prove that they were wrong. My goal is to see them come to a saving knowledge of truth. Paul says the hope is that they'll recognize and they'll respond to truth, specifically in context, respond to the gospel. And the bottom line is, the person I most often disagree with, who says things that offend me, that I know they're wrong, that person is a sinner and they do not have the hope of heaven. That's why they're offending you. That's why they're saying something that isn't true. This is something that you fundamentally disagree with, something that that hurts your sensibilities or your awareness of what the scripture says. The reason that it is disagreeable is because they're probably not a believer. They're a sinner and they don't have the hope of heaven. And what they need then, more than my debate, more than my offense and resentment to come out, more than my disagreement, more than my challenge of their perspective on a specific issue and on a specific sin, what they need is the big perspective, the life-changing truth of the gospel. They need God's truth. They need to escape Satan's trap that has made them think that the viewpoint that they expressed is okay, that it's right. And I can argue with them about that detail all that I want, but that won't help them escape the trap of Satan keeping them out of heaven and in their sinfulness. We have to remember this person is saying this because they are trapped by Satan. And if I'm always arguing about words, I'm making an opponent and I'm missing the story. And the story is, this is a sinner trapped in sin. If I always argue about words, I'm missing the story. And the story is, this is a sinner trapped in sin. So in meekness, I need to put away my sword, stop acting like an opponent who's offended and frustrated because you just don't see it the right way, and step up alongside them and say gently, I need to teach you something. I need you to hear something very, very important, and share God's truth, be a helper, and share the truth with them in the hope that God leads them to repentance of their sinfulness. And Peter tells his readers who lived in a culture that was completely opposed to their beliefs and their lifestyle. He tells them this in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 to 16. He says to them, he says, be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior, can you believe they came alongside me and told me this? Your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Paul tells the Colossian believers in Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, he says, let your conversation, when you have these conversations, be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Choose the right flavor with unbelievers. And the right flavor is grace, kindness, meekness. And when we have these discussions, when we come alongside with the goal of repentance, of redemption, then we have to lead with truth, not with contradiction. I can't expect somebody who doesn't believe in God or doesn't believe in the seriousness of sin, who doesn't have the Holy Spirit inside them, to think and talk and act like a believer who does. And when they talk like that, I can't chase down contradiction and correction. Shouldn't say that, shouldn't think that, here's why you're wrong for thinking that, and lose sight of the truth they need. That person said that because they are trapped by Satan and sin, and they don't need my contradiction, they need the truth of God's gospel. They need the big thing. I cannot constantly contradict them and debate them on the small things and make myself an opponent. That's a losing battle. They need the big thing. They need salvation. They need to believe the gospel. And if they believe the gospel, then those small things will change. And we won't have to debate them. So I have to lead with truth, not with contradictions. Contradiction should not be our habit. That's not the meek, spiritually mature approach. Our culture is a mission field, not a battlefield. Our neighbors and coworkers and family are a mission field, not a battlefield. You don't want to make them opponents. If they aren't saved, if they're living out of the sin nature, they're going to say things, to want to debate things, to assert things that we don't agree with, that will not honor God, and we will want to challenge it. But what they need more than our contradictions is to hear our faith and hear the truth of the gospel. We must lead with the truth of the gospel and walk away from the other debates. The stakes are too high to get sidetracked in arguing about anything but the gospel, in being known as an opponent. I don't want to talk to you about this because you've shown that you just want to fight. So excuse yourself from what you can, so that when you do come alongside with God's truth, you're not an opponent. You are a helper. You're a meek, spiritually mature person, and you can share your faith. You share the gospel, and you will see that the debates end. That's how the spiritually mature person handles debates counterculturally and handles this in a way that may just see you worshiping God alongside that person you fundamentally disagree with. And how awesome would that be? Let's pray. God, thank you that we can trust your truth. Thank you that when you saw us living in lies, living in ways that were inherently wrong, not lining up with your word, not lining up with what is righteous, not lining up with what is true, that instead of coming at us with your contradictions, you came at us with your truth, that there was somebody in our life that spoke to us the truth of the gospel of your son, and we were called to be no longer common, but believers in pure heart. Thank you for that opportunity. Will you help us extend the same grace and opportunity to those that we disagree with, and be known not as opponents who draw swords quickly, but as helpers and those who love that come alongside and meet, ready to share and teach the truth of your gospel. I love you because of that truth, God. And I want my neighbors and coworkers and family to experience that. I pray that for all of us in your name and because of your son.